Well, amen. I want to invite our children then to be dismissed to Children's Church. And they'll be down in the new children's area for those of you who are going to be looking for them afterwards. We're so glad to have that completed and excited for our children to have that area. The rest of us, we're going to turn our Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and kind of being a little different than we've been lately, we're going to do more than just a couple verses. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13, and it's so much, and I debated, do I break this up, but it's one thought, really, and so we'll keep it together and try to keep it as short as we can. But James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and this is what the Word of God says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, would you speak to us through your word this morning? God, help us to leave here a little more conformed to the image of Christ, a little bit further down that road of transformation because of what we've seen in your word here this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, we were talking about real religion, or maybe another way to put that is authentic Christianity and what it looks like to be an authentic follower and believer of Jesus Christ. And one of the things we saw in our passage last week was that authentic Christianity means keeping oneself unstained from the world. Easier said than done, I realize that. It's hard to walk through this life. It's hard to go through school or our day-to-day jobs or our interactions with other people and keep ourselves completely unstained. And we all get that. We realize that that's just a part of living in this world. But we're still called to this process of sanctification, this process of aiming and striving to become a little bit more like Jesus, to become a little bit more conformed to the image of Christ that we see in Scripture as we take a look at who Christ was and what he has commanded of us in Scripture. I always liked the church father Augustine and some of his old debates or confrontations with Pelagius back in the 4th century, early 5th century. Augustine was arguing about this concept of free will that we know Scripture teaches. We know it's part of who we are, but what he said about it is he said free will is compromised by sin. And so though we have free will, what happens is we have a bias towards sin. And now that's certainly true before we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because we're not just biased towards sin, we're a slave to sin at that point, Paul tells us. But even so, at least especially initially in our walk with the Lord, we're still biased towards sin. And it's a process of moving away from that. Augustine used to use the illustration of a set of balances. He said early on, that desire for sin outweighs the desire to follow in righteousness. But through the process of knowing the Lord and progressing in sanctification, that balance shifts over time. That's why as a church, we can't call people to be perfectly righteous like we are, or sometimes we think we are, overnight. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. It's a progression, and it takes time. We see salvation here as a work of God when we receive the new birth, but then as the new creations in Christ, we're called to then daily put off that old self, put off a little bit more. The next day, put off a little bit more, and continue to put on the new self, put on Jesus Christ as Lord. And we know that's not easy. We know it takes time. We know it takes effort. But frankly, there are some sins in our lives that are easy to put off, and they're going to be different for everybody. But there are going to be some things in our lives that are a challenge. They're going to be difficult, and it's not going to be just mere willpower that enables us to do that. There are some things that just we hold on to because they've gotten a hold of us so deeply. And there are certain times, and it probably changes with different generations and in different time periods in history, but there are certain times when particular sins become acceptable. Not just in the culture around us, but we're talking about sins that become acceptable in the church. We think they're not so bad. Some of the prevalent ones today might be maybe pride. It's not so bad, right? We all have a little bit of pride in us. What about gossip or slander? You know, as long as I form it in the phrase of a prayer request, it's okay, right? Well, maybe not. We sometimes think this is an acceptable sin, or we act like it anyway. Anger, irritability. What about judgmentalism? Rather than showing mercy, as we see in verse 13 here this morning, judgmentalism. Or perhaps jealousy rather than being content with what we've been given. There, and I'm sure there are others that we could list a whole page full of sins that have become acceptable, not to God, but to us. And it's not that if somebody asked us point blank, you know, Tim, do you think anger or pride or jealousy is a sin? We would say, yeah, I would say yes. You probably would too. But the way it plays out in day-to-day life, that's a different story. We ignore that. We don't hold one another accountable to it because we don't want to be held accountable to the same standard. And so there are all kinds of sins like this. And I wonder, what about the sin that we see in today's passage that might be also included in that list of acceptable sins, even in the church? And that's the sin of partiality, as James brings it to our attention here in this passage this morning. What exactly are we talking about? Partiality is not a word we use very often. There are probably some other synonyms that are much more common to us. One definition of partiality would be an unfair bias toward something or toward someone, but an unfair bias. Perhaps some of the other words we might use are favoritism, or we might use discrimination, or prejudice, or segregation, or something else like this, but you get the idea. This is favoring, we'll put it in the context of people, favoring one person over another for whatever that reason is. In our context here this morning, the issue happens to be wealth or poverty, depending on your situation. It may be the color of a person's skin. It may be the way they look. It may be all sorts of other things, but the sin here is partiality. You're familiar with this, and Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, "It's appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." And I think he's absolutely right. It doesn't just apply to his context of the black and white issue. It doesn't apply just to race. It applies to all sorts of things. When people would come to me and say, "I don't feel like so-and-so would be welcome in the church because they don't dress like everybody else," that's partiality. That's an issue. At least it's perceived that way. I pray it's not in reality that way. And I don't know that it is in our church. But that would be another way of saying, you know what, you just don't quite fit in here. And I don't know that we would ever treat someone that way, and I pray that we wouldn't. The truth is, showing partiality in the church between people, no matter the reason, whether it's ethnicity or gender or social status or family relationships or wealth or any other reason, the reality is it's sin. And it's not a lesser sin or a greater sin than any other, it's sin. And that's all it takes to make us accountable before God. It's sin. And so we don't condone sin, but on the other hand, we must have the attitude of Christ to love people even when they're walking in sin. We don't condone their sin. We don't love their sin, but we love them. Why? Because we have a greater hope that Jesus Christ can transform that person. And so I want us to see several reasons why partiality is sin. And James points out very explicitly to us what he's talking about with this sin of partiality. The first thing you see on the back of your bulletin, an outline, but the first thing I want us to see is that partiality is inconsistent with authentic faith. Notice what he says there in verse 1. Pay attention to this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We understand, we ought to, that our faith is founded upon the saving work of Jesus Christ. And as followers, we're called, in the words of Philippians chapter 2, to have the mind of Christ. Are we not? To have the mind of Christ, to think about sin, to think about people, to think about God the way Christ does. And so we must ask ourselves then, what does God think about partiality? What does God think about discrimination, or whatever word we want to use? I want us to just see a few verses that are scattered from the beginning, from the end, and from the middle of Scripture here. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The Word of God says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." We see clearly here, God does not play favorites. He does not show favoritism. Job 34:19, "God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." And we get a glimpse into why he sees people in an equal light, why he shows no partiality, because he created each one of us, no matter who we are. And then Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter comes to the realization finally, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And if we belong to God, we must develop the same attitude toward other people, no matter who they are, no matter what they look like, no matter what they can do for us. We must develop the same attitude. God shows no partiality, but if we fear him and do what is right, he accepts every one of us. Whether we accept them or not, God does. And again, we're called to have the mind of Christ. I really think there in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, James intentionally goes on about our Lord Jesus Christ here and calls him not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord of glory. Because imagine the context here. He's talking about In the setting of the church. I'll get to that in just a moment, but if a rich man and a poor man should come in and we show favoritism, what in reality we're doing is we're attributing glory to someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You come have the best seat. Let me give you the attention that I'm not giving this other person, and I'm making distinctions between people. And James, I think he's really pointing out here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of glory. If you want to make distinctions, if you want to show favoritism, show it to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to a mere man. We're not worthy. We don't deserve that sort of attention. And so showing partiality then judges a person based on external qualities, instead of seeing them the way God does. Having the mind of Christ is part of the Christian maturation process. It's part of going from the spiritual milk to the spiritual meat. It's part of becoming more and more like Christ. We may not be there initially. We may not be there at the point of our conversion, but we're to move that way, again, to have the mind of Christ. And so we must come to see partiality as inconsistent with authentic faith. But notice, secondly, partiality is inconsistent with man's position. Notice again what he says in verses 2 through 4. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James puts before us two kinds of people very clearly. There's the first man, or the first kind of person, they're wealthy. These are the people he describes as wearing the gold ring and the fine clothing. It's usually not very hard to pick out the wealthy person, is it? You can tell because the poor person, the other one he mentions here, they're dressed in the shabby clothing. All right? And so when they come into our midst here, the scenario is James says, coming into your assembly, probably speaking of the weekly gathering of the believers as they come together to worship. Now you've got one guy coming in and he looks the part. He's a wealthy man. He's wearing all the right things. And then you've got this other man who comes in and he's dressed very poorly. Shabby clothing. You can tell he wandered in off the streets. He doesn't have much to his name. And James insists here that we cannot treat them differently. They both seem to be visitors in the assembly there because they're told where to go. And he says the wealthy man is then paid attention to. He's given a good seat, and when the poor man comes in, we say, you know, it really doesn't matter. Why don't you go stand over there, or why don't you just sit on the floor, save the best seats, save the seats of honor for someone who's truly worthy of that seat of honor, waiting for maybe a wealthy person to come in to our midst. And so James says partiality is the real problem here, and it doesn't display how God views people. It doesn't display the fact that each of us, no matter our status in society, or no matter what our bank account says, we're created in the image of God. And that's it. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And that's it. Some want to look at the external. They want to look at the physical. It reminds me of a story that I heard. This bank was looking to hire a young man. And so they asked for some recommendations from different folks, hopefully speaking favorably of this man so they could offer him the job at the bank. And they sent out one particular recommendation, and the guy thought very highly of the applicant. And so as he writes this recommendation, he says, I wholeheartedly recommend this man. And he begins speaking of his lineage. You know, he says his father's a Cabot, his mother's a Lowell, and he goes on and on and on. And he says, yes, I wholeheartedly recommend this particular individual to the bank. And a little while later, the bank sent a letter back to the person who wrote the recommendation and told him that the recommendation was inadequate. And here's what they said after that. They said, we're not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work. You see, we get it mixed up sometimes, don't we? We get it mixed up and we want to look at the physical, we want to look at the external, instead of looking at people the way God does, and God looks at the heart. He wants to know what's on the inside of a person, not what their lineage is, not who their parents are, not where they've grown up or anything like that, anything physical. God looks at us very differently, and we must look at people differently as well. There are two accusations that James points out against those who show partiality here. He says, first, you've made distinctions among yourselves. You've made distinctions. Again, not God-made distinctions, but rather man-made distinctions here. It may be in life that certain people, particular people, have all the looks, all the brains, all the money, but God never looks at that. He looks at the heart of a person, and he looks at what they do ultimately with his son. And so when we make distinctions, we show we don't have the right attitude about God, and we don't have the right attitude about those whom God has created. We're just really confused about who people are and who God is. And it's not just that you've made distinctions among yourselves, but notice what he says there in verse 4. He says, you've become judges with evil thoughts. Now, I thought this was just one of those acceptable sins, right? Showing a little bit of favoritism never hurt anybody. James says, if you're showing favoritism. If you're showing partiality, you've become judges with evil thoughts. And I think his point, if he were to elaborate on this, would be to say, there's only one righteous judge. There's only one person worthy to make distinctions between human beings, and that's God alone. Who are we then to step in and make distinctions among people? Partiality is taking God's rightful place on the throne as judge and saying, I deserve to be there. And James says, when we do that, we're evil. We have evil thoughts, evil intentions. And so we must know our position before God, who we are. We're not judge. We're to be judged, as verse 12 will tell us later on. So we know our position before God, not to pass judgment based on external qualities. Notice thirdly, though, partiality is inconsistent with God's attitude. Look over again at verses 5 through 7. James says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? It's amazing to look around the world and throughout history. God's grace has been on display very explicitly in the number of helpless, poor, fatherless, widow, all of these people that we would classify as the pitiful of the world, yet God's grace has been magnificently displayed in the lives of so many. And it's amazing when we look at the world around us and look at the marginalized and see that they don't have much in this life. They have very little in this life that we would consider possessions or any kind of a wealth. But in Christ, James says, they're rich in the realm of faith. And ultimately, that is the most important place. You want to be rich. He goes on and he says, not only that, but they're heirs of the kingdom. They may not have much. They may live in a slum outside of a city now. But they're heirs of the kingdom of God one day. And that's not wishful thinking. That's a promise of God. Heirs of the kingdom of God. And so if God has chosen a person, no matter what we think of them, if he has chosen a person to be heir of his kingdom, how wrong are we to discriminate against that person? Whether they're rich, whether they're poor, or any other distinction that we might make between people, how wrong are we to make such distinctions? There are some who probably thought, you know, if I treat the rich person well when they come into the assembly, into the congregation, this could be a good thing. Maybe he'll show favoritism toward me. And maybe he'll even bring his tithe into our assembly. And maybe I'll end up with some higher position, some status in society. And you see there are ulterior motives in what they're doing. But in the process, James says, you're dishonoring the poor. You're showing favoritism toward the rich, and you're dishonoring the poor. And he points out a few reasons here. He says, I don't understand why you would even do this. He says, are not the rich the ones who are oppressing you? Now remember, we talked about this back in chapter 1. The Christians to whom James is writing are scattered out in the diaspora, right? Persecution began in Jerusalem. So they're being scattered, and they're probably just the regular field workers of these wealthy landowners. And they said, we've got you now. There's nothing you can do about it. And they oppress them. Are not the rich the ones who are oppressing you? And he goes on further, and he says, is it not the rich who are dragging you into courts? You know, it's amazing what prestige and power and money can do when you end up in the court system. And I would argue that it's the same today. But at least in the first century, you have a little bit of money and a little bit of power. You can get any kind of outcome you want in the court system. Are not the rich the ones dragging you into court? And then he says, lastly here, the rich are blaspheming, my summary, the name of Christ. They're blaspheming the name of Christ. Be careful of the wealthy. They don't have the same, many of them don't have the same values that you have. They don't have the same commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that you have. Why would we show favoritism for any reason, but particularly, he says, when they've so mistreated you? Why would we show favoritism? According to Scripture, if you want to be rich, don't seek it in dollars or high positions. Seek to love God. That's what James says in verse 5. He says, God has promised the kingdom to those who love him. Not those who contribute the most on a Sunday morning. Not those who have the highest position in society. God has promised the kingdom of God to those who love him. To those who have placed their faith explicitly in his Son. And have said, I accept what Jesus has done on my behalf. Those are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the ones who will be eternally rich. And what we have in this life only lasts for a season. And so God's attitude toward the poor, toward the pitiful, toward all of these marginalized folks is not one of partiality. And so our attitude must be the same. Love God, love our neighbor, no matter who he is, no matter what he looks like. Fourthly here this morning, partiality is inconsistent with the word of God. Look at verses 8 through 11, and James makes this very clear to us. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law here. Now, it's always interesting when these New Testament authors begin talking about the law, because some of us might be very tempted to say, I don't live under law any longer. That's Old Testament stuff. That's Old Covenant stuff. That doesn't apply to me now. But Jesus says, we can't take anything away from the law. He came and he said the law is good, and he fulfilled the law. And so when James then in verse, somewhere there, when he's speaking of the royal law here, there it is in verse 8, when he speaks of the royal law, he's still speaking of God's law, but he's thinking of it specifically in terms of the law of love. That's why he brings out in verse 8 that second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, if we show favoritism toward one person over another, that's not love. He says, that's committing sin. That makes us a transgressor. Now again, it may seem like a small thing, partiality, favoritism. It may seem like a small thing, but is it? Is it really a small thing in the context that we see it here this morning? In God's eyes, is it really a small thing? Verse 10 tells us, if we keep the whole law, yet mess up in one little spot. All it takes is one mistake, one instance in our life where we fail to meet God's holy standard of righteousness, and then we have a real problem. We have a real serious problem, and it puts everyone in the same camp. Verse 11 says it makes us a transgressor of the law. In common terms, it makes us a sinner. And see, that's the thing. It puts everyone in that need a Savior camp. We all need the Lord Jesus Christ camp. The thing about sin is it's the great equalizer of men and women. It makes us all equal, does it not? We can walk out of here thinking we're pretty righteous and pretty holy, but the fact of the matter is we're all sinners. It's the great equalizer. And there's a clear indication from Scripture that showing partiality is not an indication. It's very clear in Scripture. Showing partiality one time is enough to damn us to hell. Committing one sin, if we ever commit one sin, it's enough to damn us to hell for all eternity. It puts us all in the same camp. If we claim to love God and love his word, yet we discriminate against an individual, or we make distinctions, we show ourselves to ultimately be disobedient to God's word. We claim to love his word, but yet show partiality, and it shows us to be disobedient to God's word. Partiality is always inconsistent with the word of God. But then notice lastly here, in verses 12 through 13, partiality is inconsistent with gospel freedom. Notice what James says again, beginning in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When James speaks of the law of liberty, again, he He's speaking to Jewish Christians, and so it's not so unusual that he would use this sort of terminology. But the point that he's making to them is, they're no longer in bondage to the law. Before Christ, the best the law could do for us is show us just how unworthy we are. Show us how sinful we are. Show us how often we fail to meet God's holy standard. And so when he's speaking of the law of liberty, it's the freedom of the gospel that he is referring to here, so that, listen, so that we can finally choose not to sin. In other words, no longer in bondage, no longer in slavery to sin and to our sin nature, we finally have the ability, through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to not sin. And you may say, well, even before I was a Christian, there were times when I did not sin. That's true, but you were still a slave to sin. It was still your master, and you couldn't help but sin. Now, though we still sin, we're not in bondage any longer. The law of liberty has set us free. The freedom of the gospel has set us free from attitudes like the one we're talking about today, the attitude of partiality. And we must realize that verse 12 makes it very clear, we'll be held accountable. We'll be judged for this sort of attitude if we show partiality, or any other sin for that matter. See, the Christian is no longer a slave to the sin nature. And though we're made free, though we have freedom in Christ, we can never look at that freedom, look at that liberty, and say, now I can do anything that I want. Now I can live any way that I want. I've already done it. I've tricked God into accepting my baptism or whatever else I'm putting my faith in, and now I'm good. I can live any way that I want because I have freedom in Jesus Christ. Nobody tells me what to do, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of me. And yet the gospel at work in us doesn't allow us to discriminate. It doesn't allow us to have this attitude of partiality. It doesn't allow us to hate another person. Imagine it, though. Speaking of, when we talk about this law of liberty, when we talk about the gospel that sets us free in Jesus Christ, think about it now. As you go about your daily life, do you ever come across other sinners? I think the answer would be yes, right? What about vile sinners? Can we make that sort of distinction between people? What about vile sinners? You know what we're talking about. We're talking about the type of people who have committed murder. Those sort of vile sinners. Or maybe the child abuser or the drug addict. You know, the serious sinners. Those whom God surely sees a little bit worse off than we are. What about the homosexual? What about those who are confused about their own gender? What about vile sinners? When we see them, listen, we don't condone sin, but we have to love the sinner, do we not? Ephesians 4:15 makes that very clear to us. Look, if we can't love a person, if we can't show love to them first, then we have no right to ever share the truth with them because it won't be received. They don't care what we have to say. Sin is the great equalizer. The gospel has set us free in Jesus Christ. And it can do the same in another person's life. Even if we would somehow make a distinction and categorize them as something more vile or worse off than we ever were, there are no distinctions with God. There are no distinctions. I know this to be true. We must love those who are hard to love. And we must share the gospel with those we think will never, ever receive it. They're too far gone. They can't possibly understand what Jesus has done on our behalf and receive it in any kind of saving way. And yet, that's not what Scripture teaches us at all. You see, as followers of Jesus, we've been set free by the gospel. And when we see in verse 13, James talks about showing mercy here or showing love. If we'll do that, we might be surprised how God might transform a person's life. How the power of the gospel, as Paul refers to it as in Acts 1:16, we might be surprised what the power of the gospel might do in someone's life. How he might transform someone's life. Partiality, though, is inconsistent with the gospel freedom. It's inconsistent with the gospel that set us free. And so we dare not sin by refusing to love another person. I suppose there are a myriad of ways we might apply this particular passage, even beyond what we've seen here this morning. In James' context, he's talking about the local assembly. He's talking about the church as it's gathered. But no doubt, the same text could be applied in the context of our schools. It could be applied in the context of our workplaces. When we show favoritism, when we discriminate against another person or show partiality, when we make ourselves judges over other people. James says in verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, loving people is infinitely better than judging people. It doesn't mean we don't speak the truth. It doesn't mean we don't share what the Bible has to say against these so-called vile sins out there. We do that. We express the truth. We tell people the only way to be made right with Jesus Christ. But we do it in love. We don't ever do it in an attitude of hatefulness or making a distinction and making a separation between people and looking at people as if you're somehow lesser than I am. You're somehow different than we are. Our faith, our understanding of God's word, our own transformation through the gospel compels us. It compels us to have attitudes that never accept or excuse sin and never make distinctions that the Bible doesn't make. Again, as I said a moment ago, the only distinction the Bible ever makes is between a follower of Jesus and someone who refuses to follow Jesus. That's it. Those are the distinctions that the Bible makes. Our faith calls us or compels us to love all people, not their sin, but to love them. And then rather to reject or to discriminate, to share the gospel with them. Again, never knowing how God might move in a person's life. Rather than sharing hatred, share the love of Jesus Christ. But you know, even in the church, we're similarly compelled to welcome anyone. If that so-called vile sinner should come into our assembly, should want to come in and worship with us, would we ever turn them away? No, we cannot. Because this is the best place for them to be, to hear the gospel, to hear what true followers of Jesus think and believe about their Lord and Savior, to see us singing praises to his name, and to opening his word and saying, I absolutely believe this. It is my authority. It is what I stand on in my life. We're compelled to never fall under the accusation of partiality. And so here is my challenge this week, and I think it would be the challenge from the word here this morning. Let us go forth this week then, making a renewed commitment to the Lord, and you may even want to do that very specifically during our time of invitation in just a moment. But let us go forth this week with less favoritism, less prejudice, less hate in our lives, and instead of that stuff, maybe more love, more mercy, and a little bit more sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with lost people. And I don't think we can go wrong if that is our mentality when we walk out of this building. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you have done so much for us in Jesus Christ. You've made a way for us to be reconciled to you. You took that step. You took that step that we could never do, God. You made that way because we could never make our way back to you apart from Christ. And Father, I thank you for the word that we've seen here this morning. And no doubt, even beyond partiality, Father, there are sins in our lives that we're walking in even today that we carry with us that we make excuses for and say, that's okay, everybody else is doing it. That's okay, nobody's ever going to call me to the carpet for this one. But Father, you will. You will, because you don't look at sin the way we do. You don't look at people the way we do. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would change our minds and our attitudes about our sin. Change our minds and our attitudes about the people around us. Help us to love them the way you loved us. I wasn't worthy. I never did anything that said, God, I'm worthy to be received by you. Even when I was dead in my sins and trespasses, even when I wanted nothing to do with you, you wanted everything to do with me. Father, I pray this morning, as we get ready to sing, as we leave this place even, that you would continue to work in our hearts, and God, you would teach us the truth about how to see our sin and how to love other people. Father, if there's a lost person here today, Father, we don't judge. You do that. I pray that you would bring conviction upon that individual today. Show them how much they need a Savior, because we cannot claw our way back to you. We will not. It is not our desire. And Father, if they're being moved by your Holy Spirit, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation, and that you would do something mighty and glorious in our midst here this morning. Guide us now as we sing. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.